I will just direct you to 1 Corinthians 15, but while you're turning there, let me take you back at a point in history, because there is something that might surprise you. See, back in 1965, in the summer, people were just focused on an event that had happened, and it was the moon landing. And Apollo 11 had landed on the moon for the first time. And yes, some of you will remember that Neil Armstrong stepped out and he said, "This is one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." And people were riveted to that grainy picture that was coming back from the moon that showed that happening. And it wasn't just in the United States, but around the globe. That had never happened before. And then, there were those that watched and said, "I don't think that that is true." No, what we're seeing really didn't happen. In fact, that little thought started at the very time that this was happening. And then over time, there were more and more people that said, "I don't think anybody ever landed on the moon. That was a hoax. It was designed to get people thinking that America had won the space race, but really that didn't happen." And so then, even 30 years after that event, there was a survey done in various spots of America, and depending on the region of the country, there were anywhere from 6 to 20% of the respondents in this scientific survey that said, "We don't believe that anybody ever walked on the moon." And that wasn't just here. I mean, that was Americans that said 6 to 20% of them said, "No, that didn't happen." But in Great Britain, that number was 25%. When they surveyed Russians, that number jumped to 28%. And you say, "Well, how could they deny that? The splashdown, the video, the rocks that were brought back. How could you say that didn't happen?" And they're saying it was just a fabrication. Surely you could see how that could be fabricated. And the pictures on the moon with the flag raised there, it looked like there was a ripple in the flag. And therefore, there's no wind on the moon, so that shows that it had to be staged somehow. And you would think, it doesn't make any sense. How could people watch this actual event in history all over the globe and then have people that say, "No, it didn't happen"? Well, it does happen. In 2017, a survey conducted by the BBC asked this question: "Do you accept the fact that the Bible records the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a word-for-word accurate depiction of that?" 17% of the general public said, "Sure, yes, we believe that." And then when they talked to Christians, 31% of Christians believed the word-for-word account in the scriptures that says that Jesus did come back to life just as it's given in the scriptures. And then when you narrow that focus down to those that they considered active Christians were those that went to one or more service in a month, were considered active, then that number jumps to 57%. You understand what they're saying? 57 out of 100 people that go to church at least monthly believe the Bible account about the resurrection. That means 43% do not. I find that striking. And we can say, "Well, what is the consequence of that?" Well, it's huge. Now, what's the consequence of being wrong about the moon landing? I don't know. Nothing big. People have lived and continued on with life that believe that there is no moon landing. Never has been, not with Apollo 11 or any of the other ones that were there. That was all just a figment of our imagination, a hoax. But if we say that the resurrection wasn't there, that's a different matter altogether. But today, what if the naysayers are right? What if death had won and there was or is no resurrection? What difference would it make? Well, we have an empty tomb, that's for sure. But if we take a look at this account right here in 1 Corinthians, let me tell you, when this was written, it's about 25 years is all, since Jesus was on the earth and put on that cross, when the events that we are celebrating today actually took place. Paul wrote this to a group of people, some of whom were convinced that this was no different than our 30-year survey about the moon landing. Was Paul right or wrong in this? We got an empty tomb. Here's what it says in verses 3, 4, and 5 of 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. Keep that in mind. We're going to come back to him later. First to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. So he said, we're writing to you, but say you can go talk to the people that had seen him. They were eyewitnesses. They were there. They watched this. This isn't something that could be somehow manufactured through clever storylines there. These were people that had seen the resurrected Lord. What if there were no resurrection? That story is about to unfold, because as Paul wrote this, he's got a question of his own, and it comes right there in verse 12. Let's look at these verses now. We aren't going to be able to get through the whole chapter, but this very issue was critical for Paul and the believers, and so he said, you've got to have an answer for this. If this is not true, there are some implications that are unbelievably big. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If there is no resurrection, then Christ never left the grave. It's as simple as that. Why would he start with that point? Oh, because the Sadducees, they were a segment of that religious foundation of Judaism. They said there is no resurrection anytime, any place, anywhere. They said that before Jesus came. That was part of their belief system. There is no resurrection. The Greeks also said, there's no resurrection. Oh, there may be some place for the spirits of those that are departed, but there will never be a resurrection. I mean, just watch the animals that die. What happens if you see them killed? They will decay. Their bodies just start breaking down, and the birds come, and all of that. They had so much natural observation going on, and they said, no, there is no resurrection. Well, some of that thinking had come in there, and they said, well, if there are no possibility of resurrection, then Christ is still in the grave. And their logic went like this. If it is true that no one is resurrected from the dead, and since Jesus is a real person that died, then it's logical that there would be no resurrection of Jesus. And Paul starts dismantling that thought, using that argument and saying, but how can that be when you've had people that actually talked with him, that ate with him, that moved through life, even in those days after he came back for that brief period of time. Oh, if that didn't happen, if the naysayers are right, then Christ never left the grave. He continues to warn. Here's what happens if we find that death had won. The gospel message is absolutely worthless. In verse 14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." What is the gospel? We just read it right in the first part of the chapter, how Jesus died according to the scriptures for our sins, that he was buried, and he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. And it said that that message is worthless. Romans 10, verse 9 says that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God's raised him from the dead, we will be saved. That is meaningless. If Christ is in the grave, he never came out, then the gospel is no longer worth anything to anybody. The very thing that brings a message of hope to people is gone that way. It's incredible. And that's only two, but he keeps going. What do you think the third implication is? You can look in verse 14 or verse 17, and you're going to see this statement about the believer's faith. It's misplaced, it's empty. Oh, I just read that verse, said your faith is in vain. It's misplaced. What do you believe in it if it is not true? If there's no basis for it, then what's the point? It's futile. In fact, if you drop down, look at that phrase in 17. It says, and your faith is futile. There's no work of the Spirit in a person's life because this has no merit. This is his argument. The believer's faith is misplaced. Oh, you may be sincere. No one's questioning your sincerity. But you do realize that if Jesus didn't come back as declared in Scripture, the whole thing's a sham. There's nothing in there to hang on to. Something else can take your attention and it won't matter for all of eternity that way. It's vain. Here's what it says in Romans 8. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. Romans 8:11 says, if this is the case, then the Spirit cannot do anything in your life. Because, well, the faith is futile. The faith is meaningless. None of it. It collapses completely if the resurrection is not true. If death had won that way. It's an impressive list. We find that even more is stated here because then he moves it into a very personal thing for himself. In verse 15, 16, you're going to see that the apostles, Paul included, were liars. They have, in effect, perjured themselves. They've said something that is flat out not true. Can I ask you this? What was the requirement for someone to declare that they were an apostle? Oh, they traveled with Jesus. And Acts says, oh, the ones that are going to be in this particular role had to see the resurrected Lord. That was the very essence of what made an apostle an apostle. They were with Jesus. They saw him afterwards. How did Paul get there? He's an apostle, but he didn't travel with Jesus like Peter did, or James, or John, or Matthew. No, his interaction with the resurrected Lord happened on the road to Damascus. And so even he would conclude that, what's it say here? Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. He's building backwards on this. You say that no one can be raised, and I'm saying that Christ raised and that God raised him, and then he says, we're misrepresenting God. They're lying. And he puts it right out there. If we do not acknowledge that death was defeated, then all of these things come true that way. The religious leaders in that early portion of church life got so irritated, so annoyed with the very people that proclaimed Jesus was resurrected, that they made it their point to stop it, even trying to declare that this was false. But they could not, because there were too many eyewitnesses of it. They couldn't stop that. But they believed that the apostles were lying. Those disciples, those followers, just were making this up, trying to keep the legend of Jesus alive. But it had just happened. It's quite an amazing thing. Lastly, if that's true, then the scriptures are, and they were, irrelevant. That's the fifth thing we see in this long list of things that are being unfolded for us. If death had won, then this book has no merit, has no standing, there's no point in this. The writings of Scripture, those that actually gave us the message, were making up things out of the blue. They agreed somehow together over the course of centuries to write things down about this promised Messiah that were false. And then we get to the New Testament and we find these declarations about who Jesus did and who he was and what he did. And those are made up. They aren't trustworthy. They're irrelevant. So the call to repent from sin is irrelevant. What were they trying to do? Were they just trying to manipulate everybody? Either the scriptures were not from God, or God is lying, and Jesus himself is a liar. If you take the testimony of the scriptures and you have to set them down, it's kind of an unsettling thing. We could click through all of the different segments of what we believe, and if death had won, it changes everything. Everything. Bibliology, the study of scriptures, we just recounted what would happen if we have to say that death had won, there is no resurrection, Jesus never left the grave, then the scriptures are irrelevant. They're not trustworthy. They're not accurate. There's some religious thinking in there and some interesting thoughts, but nothing that needs to guide our life with any eternal consequences. That's bibliology. Theology proper. God's character, his abilities, his promises are not what we believe them to be if this is true. So God's actions in our life are twisted. We can keep moving. What do we learn about the doctrine of Christ? Well, he was a man. He was not God. He's a good teacher, but not a savior. He's an influencer for good, but nothing more than that. And then he gave nothing but an empty lie to the thief who was repentant on the cross next to him. You think about that? Our view of Christ has to change dramatically if this is true. What about the doctrine of salvation, soteriology? Our separation from God with sin is not fixable if Christ did not rise from the dead. We're still lost. Or there is no God to worry about. We're basically on our own. And no worry to think about what God says or about needing to be saved. If this is all just a made-up theory, then we do not have to worry about any of that. Our soteriology changes. What about the Spirit of God? That changes too. There's no work of redemption. There's no regeneration. There's no spiritual gifts. There's no intercession that the Spirit does on behalf of us, because that gets eliminated without the resurrection. There's no sanctification. There are no spiritual outflow of things in our lives because of what the Spirit does. That changes tremendously. What about the doctrine of church, our ecclesiology? What would bring us together? Nothing. There's no day of Pentecost. There's no reason for us to be together and thinking about these things and looking at the Scriptures that way, or the one another living that we do. No, this church would be reduced to the same status that any social club would be. No difference. There's no great commission given to us. So ecclesiology, our study of the church, changes. What about the last things? Eschatology, that's changed too. If our distance with God cannot be remedied, then there is no new heaven and new earth. There's no hope of eternity with God. There's no hope for the tears that accompany death. Our whole beings will not be restored and changed one day. Paul has laid it out and saying, do you see that if this goes, everything goes? Now, all of that has to do with theology, but do you know what he does next in these next few verses? He changes it and says, okay, so we've got the big picture here. What happens to you and me if death had won? If Christ is not raised, sin's power is unbroken. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. This becomes very personal then. Forget about the theological implications for those that love to talk about theology. Let's get it practical. All of those things have practical implications. I don't want to minimize those titles, but I know those titles scare some people. I never think about soteriology. Not with that term. I just know I'm saved, my sins have been forgiven, I'm on my way to heaven. And he says, no, if this had happened, you're still dead in your sins. You're still in there. Romans 4 says, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Paul's giving those words in Romans 4, verses 24 and 25 to say, do you understand that the very resurrection is the basis of our justification? If that doesn't happen, we're still stuck in our sins. I've already mentioned the fact that the Spirit doesn't intercede for us, but the Son of God also carries on that work. Romans 8 mentions the Spirit, but how about Hebrews 7, 25? Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, that is Jesus, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Huh. If I'm in my sin, that's not broken. I also miss the intercessory work of Christ on my behalf that way. There's no need for 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. We can read that, but it has no being. We're dead. We're stuck. Sin's power is still on us. The advocate that's mentioned in the very next chapter of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 1, the advocate's Jesus Christ. No, he's not there if this is not true. It impacts us. At a very significant way. Probably the other thing I'd mention, all who died have perished. Verse 18, look at this. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You catch that? That there's no hope that says, oh, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When Paul wrote, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Oh, that goes. There's no reason gain could be, or death could be any gain. No, we perish that way. The bottom line of this, he says that Christians then are to be pitied. Look at what verse 19. If in Christ we have hope, this hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why? Oh, we've got a couple of pictures here. One's from a group of believers in Vietnam. We've got another one that looks like they could be anywhere here in Wisconsin. And we've got people all over the globe that have invested, have focused on the cause of Christ with such hope, and he's saying, if this is all there is, Christians are to be pitied. Why? They've been martyred, put to death because of their faith. Some of them have been separated from their families because of their faith. Others have lost their livelihood because of their faith, because they're shunned from their communities. No, we do not accept the fact that you've become a Christian. And that has happened year after year, generation after generation. There's an unfolding of that. That martyrdom is still happening today. And did you hear today? Sri Lanka, 5 or 6 churches bombed. Many, many people gathered on this Sunday, and somebody's attacking them. Why? Because of their faith. If it is an empty faith, if it's misplaced, if it's inaccurate, then they are to be pitied. But, lest you think we're going to stay there, our what if must be replaced by what did happen. We cannot take any more than a quick look at this, but it's such a critical, pivotal point. Here's what it says in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And can we use this metaphor on Easter? We're putting all of our proverbial eggs in one basket. It is about the resurrection. And that little phrase means, you know, you put everything you got into one thing. If that gets banged and dropped, and you've ruined all of them. That's exactly what the resurrection does. If we do not have the resurrection, it all goes away. But Paul reemphasizes what we already know. The naysayers cannot be right. There is too much that doesn't add up to that conclusion. Primary witnesses, the accuracy of Scripture, the changed lives that have happened. How do you explain that? If Christ is not real, you cannot talk about the Spirit of God changing a person unless you understand that that happens only because the Scriptures are true that way. People still deny the resurrection. Don't get me wrong. It even happens in churches. I can't get my mind there. I don't know how that works. For a group of people to meet for church where there is no embracing of the resurrection, there is no understanding of the empty tomb, I'd say, what's the point? To what end? What brings you to that point of meeting together? There is nothing. It would be as crazy as investing in some Packer tickets. And you take the trip to drive from here to Green Bay, and you get there, and the excitement is there from the parking areas and the tailgating and all that. You get inside with your ticket. You go to your seats, and you bought good tickets, good seats. And the Packers are there. And then on this game, the Patriots are there, and everything's happening as it should. And what unfolds is the normal routines. The national anthem is played and the refs come out with a coin toss and you have the teams taking offensive and defensive places and we're getting ready and we're looking around and we have no football. And they go out, they're looking and they say, what is going on here? And then the PA announcer guy says, just adjustment for today. We will not have any football. And so the guys start heading to the sidelines, looking at their coaches, and their coaches are saying, you go back out there, play the game, run the plays, let's go, let's get after it. And you're thinking, how do you do that without a football? And it happens that way in basketball, and in soccer, and in tennis, and in golf. Water polo, you need a ball. At any level of competition, you cannot do the game without the ball. What I am saying here is that the resurrection is true, and it is the essence of what our hope is on. If you had to look ahead and say, what would it be like if we did not have the resurrection? It would be as crazy as all that. Until that glorious Sunday morning, nearly two millennia ago, mankind languished under the curse of Adam and all of the destructive penalties it entailed. Our condition was defined by depravity. Our direction was dominated by self-centeredness and pride. Our destiny was summed up in the macabre refrain of Genesis 5 that says, and he died. Adam died. Abraham died. Moses died. Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar died. The rich and the poor, the bond and the free, the most powerful and brilliant inhabitants of the planet, alongside the poor and the uneducated and the powerless and the disenfranchised, they died. Each, every generation, one after the other, have died. And he died. And he died. And he died. So death, the great equalizer and the persistent enemy of mankind, held our world firmly in its grasp. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, it says in Romans 5, and beyond. What a lamentable end that would be. What a hopeless estate. Then Jesus stepped in, and he changed the tune, and he changed the words of that song, and he died. But he rose again, and he is alive forever. Peter, the one we mentioned right on the front end of this, saw that with his own eyes. The story of what he displayed in his faith, in his momentum towards, Lord, I'll do whatever you want. I will defend you even if it costs me my own life. And he did not. He denied. But then on that resurrection day, he knew he was alive. You listen as this story is told in the song you're about to hear.
Doors were barred and all the windows fastened down. I spent the night in sleeplessness and rose at every sound. Half in hopeless sorrow and half in fear the day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. Just before the sunrise, I heard something at the wall. The gate began to rattle, and a voice began to call. I hurried to the window and looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches, and the sound of soldiers' feet. There was no one there but Mary, so I went down to let her in. John stood there beside me as she told us where she'd been. She said they moved him in the night, and none of us knows where. The stone's been rolled away, and now his body isn't there. We both ran toward the garden, then John ran on ahead. the stone and the empty tomb, just the way that Mary said. But the winding sheet they wrapped him in was just an empty shell. And how or where they'd taken him was more than I could tell. Well, something strange had happened there, just what I did not know. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high, 'cause I'd seen them crucify him. Then I saw him die. Back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I promised him just added to my shame. When at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. And even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. But suddenly the air was filled with strange and sweet perfume. Light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. And Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide. And I fell down on my knees and just clung to him and cried. He raised me to my feet, and as I looked into his eyes, love was shining out from him like sunlight from the skies. Guilt and my confusion disappeared in sweet release. And every fear I'd ever had just melted into peace.
Everybody stand up. He's alive, he's alive, he's alive, and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide. He's alive, he's alive, he's alive, and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide. He's alive, he's alive, he's alive, and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide. He's alive, he's alive, he's alive.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Amen.
Hallelujah.
You know, the message today was to encourage the believer that what we have is real. But we can't end a service without making sure to tell those who are in that search, even if you're here with us today physically or listening by way of the internet, that the truth of the gospel makes a difference because it's real. Because Christ did arise from the dead, that tomb is empty. You've got to understand that you are separated from Christ, from God, because of sin. And it is our mission to help you understand how that is remedied in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So our service is ending, but the invitation never does. So if it's prompted questions, I don't know how you got here today. If you came on your own, or if someone else invited you, or you just happened to look around and see what you could find on a streaming service today, and you found us here today, let us know if we can be of help to you in sorting that all-important truth. To ignore it will not change the reality of your separation from God. You can not understand it yet, but don't ignore it, please. I trust for all of us that know the hope of the gospel, you will be able to speak that with even greater confidence because of what Paul gave us through the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 15. It is an incredibly encouraging chapter. Father, this understanding of what the cross has meant to us has never been clearer. I'm grateful for the songs that we sing that point to the redemption that we have. So many of them talked about the fact that our separation from you was resolved. The power of sin is broken. The power of the Spirit changing our lives, molding us into the image of your Son, is such a tremendous thing. And I pray that as we rejoice in that truth, we will be able to celebrate that with family and friends, perhaps today, maybe in the days ahead, but always, always with a note of gratitude in any setting because our lives have been changed. We do say hallelujah, not for the pain of the cross, but for what the cross provides. Glory to you and redemption for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Have a great Easter day.